You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Saul, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalil, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. This might seem like a bit of a strange place to put a genealogy. In comparison, of course, we've got Matthew's gospel. He puts it right at the beginning. Might seem to make more sense in general. But what we find here is that Luke places this genealogy in the center of a passage about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He seems to do so in order to further bring out how this truth is that Jesus is both Son of Man and Son of God. At the start of Jesus' ministry, he sticks this genealogy here to bring that truth out, a truth that he's been bringing out to us, that Jesus is both Son of Man and Son of God. Luke reminds us that it was important for Jesus to be both God and man. And so today we'll look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and how Luke highlights Jesus as both Son of Adam and Son of God. Jesus indeed is our perfect mediator of a new, better covenant between God and man. Well, let's begin in our first point then to briefly observe how Luke is telling us all of this about the start of Jesus' ministry. In other words, that's really what he's doing. He's introducing us and talking about the things that were important there at the start of Jesus' ministry. We see this in verse 23. It uses that language. It says, speaking of Jesus, when he began his ministry. He says this to introduce the genealogy. But right before it was Jesus' baptism. And right after it is Jesus' wilderness temptation. And then immediately after that, we didn't read it yet, next passage. Then immediately after that, he begins to teach. And to teach in Galilee, it describes in Luke. And so Luke is explaining to us that Jesus' baptism and his wilderness temptation, that they are key events to the start of Jesus' ministry, the start of his earthly ministry in many ways, as we see, really. If we think of the teaching as the ministry, main work of ministry, well, it's sort of, these are like the precursor steps in order to engage in that teaching ministry. He begins with the baptism and the wilderness temptation. But then Luke sticks in the genealogy in between those two important events. And it further complements what he is teaching us here about the start of Jesus' ministry. What we see emphasized in his baptism and in the temptation in the wilderness, we find as well in the genealogy. Namely, that there is reference here in Jesus' beginning of his ministry. There's reference to Jesus, both in terms of the Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit and the flesh. This is intimately related to Jesus being both Son of God and Son of Man. So intimately related. So as Jesus begins his ministry, notice what Luke notes about Jesus according to the flesh. Verse 23. He tells us Jesus was about 30 years old. That's a point of reference to his flesh. We're not given a precise date. We're not told he's 30, like some kids do, right? I'm 33 and a half. All right, we're not given a precise date. Or that tells us not to be overly thinking the specific age. But when we read this, we should remember back to chapter 2. And what we saw of Jesus there at the temple, at Passover, when there he was given a more specific age, that he was 12 years old. And there, when we were back in chapter 2, we mentioned how in that early childhood, Luke was bringing out aspects there of both Jesus' humanity and his divinity. And there we saw how the text emphasized that according to the flesh, Jesus was growing up. Jesus was growing up. That growing up involved learning and maturing, even though he was the Son of God. As the Son of God, think about that, in terms of his divinity, as the Son of God, he possessed all knowledge, all wisdom, was already perfect. But as a human, as a son of Adam, he had to grow up. He had to go from a boy to a man. Already back in chapter 2, we saw how perfectly, how sinlessly he was growing up, but he wasn't yet at 12 years old ready to begin his ministry. Despite his great beginnings back then. He was still just a boy. But now he had grown up. He had learned as a human and matured as a human. Now as a human adult, he would begin the ministry which God had called him unto. And so this reference to Jesus here being about 30 years old reminds us of his humanity. Reminds us that he had to grow up before officially beginning the ministry God had given him to do. And of course, the fact that it then goes on to list the genealogical record only further reminds us of the humanity of Jesus, but that's something we'll delve more into in our second point in a moment. But then as we're talking about in this first point about Jesus beginning his ministry, notice what Luke also tells us about Jesus here according to the Spirit. I mentioned about flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at verse 22. To initiate his ministry, Jesus is baptized. But this is not just an outward baptism. This is not just the external application, void of what is signified. No, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit. He's baptized to equip him for ministry. Jesus, while being a human son of Adam, was endowed with the Spirit for such a ministry. We can appreciate then why his baptism is a key marker to the start of his ministry. For the ministry he's going to do, God equips him by the Spirit. But notice in verse 22 what goes along with that demonstration of the Spirit. God the Father speaks forth from the heavens and declares Jesus is the Son of God. You might remember back, we were talking about Luke 2 a moment ago, back in his youth, Luke said that Jesus was growing in favor with God and man. Now, as a man, he gets baptized by the Spirit of God, and God declares his pleasure with Jesus and even acknowledges this important truth. He is the Son of God. So then what's the next thing God does? What's the next thing God does by the Spirit? What does God then do for Jesus by the Spirit as Jesus, the Son of God? What's the next thing he does? Chapter 4, verse 1. Might miss this, right, because of the genealogy in between. But just put the chronology here. He's baptized. The Spirit comes upon him to equip him for the work of ministry. What's the next thing then the Spirit does? The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. The genealogy might make us miss that connection, but don't miss it here. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. That's before he begins to teach. Jesus is equipped by the Spirit and then proved by the Spirit to be ready to start his ministry. And yet in between these key markers, the baptism and the wilderness temptation, in between those key markers to start off his ministry is the genealogy. And as we'll see, it just further highlights these truths that are being brought out here. He's both human and divine. A human son of David and Adam according to the flesh, and the divine Son of God according to the Spirit. Both these things true. And mysteriously, wonderfully united together in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, let's in our second point then delve into this genealogy a bit. Reflect a little bit on it. Of course, the Bible contains a lot of genealogies. As it pertains to the Messiah, we have especially recognized the religious importance of genealogies. Because it's a record of God keeping His promises. It's a record of God fulfilling and working out through history, through the generations, that promise that would come through a promised lineage of the Messiah, of the Christ. Well, before I really dig into the genealogy, let me begin with a bit of an aside. I feel like we have to address this because it's a common question. The common question is, how does this genealogy reconcile with Matthew's genealogy of Jesus? And of course, I raise that question, assuming probably some people, maybe many people recognize, know that Luke's genealogy has a number of differences from Matthew's genealogy. Of course, most notably, we can point out how Luke's genealogy goes farther back than Matthew's. Matthew only brings us back to the patriarch Abraham, and thus emphasizing his connection with Israel. But Luke brings us all the way back to Adam, all the way back to creation. And yet, beyond that, a close review will see that Matthew and Luke's genealogy deviates after David. Matthew takes us through a line from Solomon, son of David, whereas Luke takes us through a line from Nathan, son of David. Interesting side note, those are both sons of David through Bathsheba. I don't have a whole lot of point to make on that, but I did have an interesting sermon a while back, years ago. I was going through different women of the Bible and talked about Bathsheba and developed that idea a little bit more, so you can search our sermon archives if you want to think more about that interesting point. But the question becomes then, how to harmonize Matthew and Luke's genealogy? And there are several ways in which they could be harmonized with each other, though I will say, though I'll mention a couple different possibilities. We don't know, at least I don't presume to know, definitively which option is the correct one. The Bible nowhere addresses this question. The Bible nowhere even raises it as a concern. Today it is one possible harmonization. Today it's popularly thought that Matthew's genealogy gives us Jesus' legal lineage through Joseph, and that Luke's genealogy shows his lineage through his mother Mary. Certainly, Luke's early chapters paints things more from Mary's perspective. Matthew's more from Joseph's perspective, and so that's not an inconceivable option. It's a very widely held option today. It especially gained popularity around the time of the Reformation. But let me say, it's definitely an option, and I don't rule it out. It's not necessarily, I'm not 100% convinced of that option either. It's a very strong possibility. The fact that it became popular with the Reformation shows, I think, it is more of a popularly later held view. Both accounts state their genealogy is given through Joseph. Some think here in verse 23 when it says that Jesus was the son of Joseph as was supposed, that this allows for this really to be Mary's genealogy. That doesn't strike me as the most natural way to read that statement, but that view is a real possibility. An alternative explanation that has its own challenges, but an alternative explanation that was also an ancient explanation was found in the early church historian Eusebius, who himself is quoting an earlier source named Africanus, who claims to have received the official explanation handed down from him. At this point in history, it's hard to verify that statement. But his explanation was basically that the genealogical difference can be explained due to the practice of the levirate law, where a brother or close relative would take a deceased family member's wife who hadn't had a child with him yet and raise up a child on behalf of the deceased before they, you know, having heirs, and so they raise up an heir on behalf of the deceased brother. Eusebius's citation claims that this happened between Matthew's grandfather of Jesus that lists as Jacob, whereas Luke's lists it as Heli. And Eusebius explains this basically involved a rather complex set of circumstances that resulted in a levirate law situation where Luke's Heli died before having children, so Matthew's Jacob had a child on behalf of Heli, which would mean that Luke's genealogy is the legal reckoning at that part of the genealogy, and Matthew's being the physical descent lineage. Does that sound at all fairly complex? Which may actually be a good reason, argument for it. The main problem is with that view is that there are a few other details in the explanation. I won't go into every little detail. A few other details that seem to basically skip past two other names in Luke's genealogy, which really brings into question the whole explanation. That being said, I sort of suspect that the ultimate resolution is something along those lines of a levirate law situation, but regardless, we can't be dogmatic on this. And it's one of the rare times in Scripture where there are clearly options for harmonization, but it's hard to say with certainty that this is the best option. And I want to make sure you don't misunderstand me. That does not mean that there is a conflict. If there's lots of options for harmonizing, and in fact there are other options I didn't even mention to you, that doesn't mean that just because we don't know which is the best accurate actual option, that there's an inherent conflict otherwise. I think the very fact that there isn't even a raised issue until later on in church history where this question even begins to be discussed shows that, or at least would seem to highly suggest that at the time these things were recorded, it was generally understood that there wasn't a conflict here. Just because we don't know with certainty of a solution doesn't mean that it is a conflict. So, what should be more important to us today as we go through this genealogy is what does Luke draw to our attention in Luke's genealogy? Because there's actually some very significant things that we want to observe here. And so let me take us just a quick walkthrough of some of the names, more notable names in this genealogy. We'll work backward in time like Luke does, which is also different than Matthew, who goes forward in time from Abraham. We'll work backward in time. Start with Joseph in verse 23 and go all the way back to Zerubbabel, just taking that whole big chunk from Joseph to Zerubbabel in verse 27. First thing I want us to observe here, recognize that this was the post-exilic generations. Zerubbabel was the son of David who led the people in rebuilding the temple after Babylonian exile. He's the Davidic heir we would have thought would have ushered in the promised restoration of Israel. I said that really quickly, so maybe you might misunderstand or not appreciate what I just said. You might have thought Zerubbabel would be the Messiah. But there's a lot of names after Zerubbabel, that's my point. So while Zerubbabel looks Messiah-like, he isn't the Messiah because Jesus is the Messiah. Zerubbabel ushers in a physical restoration of Israel, rebuilding the temple. Verse 23 through 27, though, shows us there's a lot of generations afterward, so that the return from exile, therefore, and the rebuilding of the temple, therefore, and the rebuilding of the wall, therefore, while a type and a shadow of God's promised restoration, must not have been the promised restoration, there had to be something better in store. And that was what Jesus brings. Hope that point makes sense. And so then we can keep going backward. Stretch backward from there to David in verse 31. And again, there's lots I could have said about a lot of names I just skipped past. I'm sorry. That should call to mind when we see David, the Davidic covenant. How God promised one from David's own lineage would become king over not just a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Going further back in verse 32, we see Boaz. We remember the story of Ruth and how God preserved this line, this lineage to the Messiah, even through the dark times of the period of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes because they didn't have a king to lead them in righteousness. They needed a king to lead them in righteousness. Still further back, we go to verse 33 to the tribal patriarch of Judah, who also through a levirate law of sorts preserved the messianic lineage and secured the fact as prophesied in Genesis 49:10 that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. Going further back, we come to Shem and Noah in verse 36. We remember how back then, how wicked the world had become at that time and the watery judgment of the flood that God brought. But that God didn't completely wipe out humanity. He preserved a remnant until one day he would bring forth the Messiah, Jesus. He even preserved an arena. He said he wouldn't flood the world again in order that God could ultimately fulfill his promise to bring the Messiah, to save the world from their sins. Likewise, if we then trace the line of Noah back to Seth in verse 38, remember that the line there was in contrast to the wicked line of Cain. You see, Seth, you remember Cain. And Cain going the way of the seed of the serpent. Cain's family went the ways of the devil. But Seth's line, it points out in Genesis, his line was the one that began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's worship language. And that brings us in back to Adam in verse 38. The first parents of us all. Of all us humans, that's the biggest answer to any concerns of racism. We all have the same parent. So you might as well accept that. We're all brothers and sisters, distant or not. Anyways, Adam with his wife Eve fell into sin, choosing to heed the temptations of the devil in the garden over God. That made all humanity fall into sin and subject to death. But then God graciously gave them the first promise of a coming Messiah and Savior. We read it today, Genesis 3:15, one who would be the seed of Adam and Eve, who would one day battle the devil and win and defeat him. That started off really the importance of genealogies. Right? That point, they're tracking and looking for that seed to come. searching for the promised one. He finally came in Jesus. But do you notice something strange at that point? Strange in the out of the ordinary sense? The genealogy doesn't end right there. That's where you would expect the genealogy to end, right? That's, you got to Adam. That's where, you know, genealogies would normally have came, that would have been the final point. But Luke takes it one step further back. Verse 38, Jesus, the son of Adam, the son of God. This acknowledges something about this first Adam. Adam, this first Adam, was not born of ordinary generation. Think about that. He was created by God, who formed him out of the dust of the earth and breathed in him the breath of life. In all this list, from Seth to Joseph, each of these fathers was born in ordinary generation, was born into original sin, was born into a state of total depravity. That's not how Adam began. Nor is it how Jesus began. You see, Luke's genealogy stands out here in how it causes us to remember back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, we saw this same language. Angel Gabriel shows up to Mary. She says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah, Jesus. In one breath, Gabriel says, Luke 1, that Jesus references his connection with Joseph, how he'd be a son of David, speaking of his humanity. But in just like how Luke's genealogy ends up here, in that same passage and seemingly the same sort of next breath, Gabriel goes on to explain that Jesus would be born by the overshadowing of the Spirit, not by ordinary generation, that he would thus be what? The Son of God. And of course, Jesus is Son of God in a way far greater than that first Adam was. But in the genealogy, we find the truth that Gabriel brought out, reiterated in a way that's not just making the same point, but it connects it with Adam and what Adam was supposed to be doing and what Adam failed to do. And that's important then as we head now into our third and final point for today, to briefly connect this with this whole wilderness temptation. And why I think it's important that we actually study this wilderness temptation alongside the genealogy, because that's probably not how most of you have gotten this wilderness temptation. Normally it's just preached on its own. And I don't know if you got a sermon just on the genealogy, but when you put them together, it you can't then read the wilderness, at least I hope you don't, read the wilderness temptation without realizing that you're reading this in light of Jesus being both Son of Adam and Son of God. In light of Jesus coming as the Son of Adam, but also one who was born not out of ordinary generation, but as the Son of God, came into this world as the eternal, only begotten Son of God, who came into this world to save us. The reason the Spirit immediately brings Jesus into the wilderness before he really starts his old teaching ministry is to accomplish what the first Adam failed to accomplish. Jesus, as the second Adam, is brought by the Holy Spirit to face off against this devil, to be tempted by the devil, and yet overcome. In that, Jesus would show himself to be the righteous one of God. As the Son of God who took on flesh, he would certainly pass this test. Make sure you understand my point there. According to his divinity, because he was the eternal, divine, second person in the Trinity, of course he's going to pass this test. But as the Son of Adam, who would represent the elect as their covenant head, he needed to take the test and pass it in his humanity. While baptized by the Spirit as the Son of Adam, he immediately is brought not to a peaceful garden like Eden. He's not brought to some paradise to face the devil. He's brought to the rugged wilderness, which really fits our current state as humans, who he came to identify with. He brings them to this rugged wilderness place, there to represent now fallen humanity, particularly fallen elect humanity. And here we see then the same themes found in this wilderness temptation that we've been seeing all today already. Verse 23 had told us that it was supposed that Jesus was the son of Joseph. I actually would prefer to translate that not as supposed, but as reckoned. That's a possible nuance of that word. The translation of supposed might make it sound like it wasn't really true or wasn't really a valid genealogy. I don't think that's the point. I think it's simply to say that this is the way the world would have reckoned, according to normal custom and convention, Jesus' genealogy. That Jesus, as it was commonly reckoned, was the son of Joseph, etc. down the line. I don't think Luke wants to cast doubt on his genealogy being legitimate, but rather what's highlighted is the legal, customary, according to human ways of tracking things. But from... From a human standpoint, in other words, you can track a genealogy down through the human line. But from God's way of reckoning, he wasn't just another human son. He was also son of God. Isn't that what we saw just before at the baptism, right? In his flesh, he comes and is baptized and says, I need to be baptized even though I'm the Messiah because it's the righteous thing to do. It's in keeping with all righteousness. But God then says he's the son of God. Now, the genealogy brings out that point and that same tension comes into the wilderness here. Whereas Jesus begins his ministry in Nazareth, the very next passage, what do they do? What do they do? According to human reckoning, they dismissively ask the question, isn't this just the son of Joseph? See how that theme is still being developed next passage? Isn't this just the son of Joseph? Who's he to be talking the way he is? Verse 4:22. That's how the Nazarite people dismissively say, isn't he just the son of Joseph? What does Satan say? Satan addresses Jesus twice, if you are the son of God. Verse 3 and verse 9. Verse 3, if you're the son of God, command this stone to become bread. Verse 9, if you're the son of God, throw yourself down from here. Satan saw beyond what the people of Nazareth saw, who just wanted to think of things according to the flesh and human reckoning. Satan saw beyond that. Satan rightly recognized that Jesus was not a mere human, but also the son of God. And yet notice the amazing response of Jesus. It's not just amazing, it's illuminating. When Satan sort of pushes Jesus to sort of use his God card, Satan tries to get Jesus to make use of his divine prerogatives as the Son of God, and Jesus twice refuses to make use of such prerogatives. Why? Because surely while he was indeed the Son of God, he was there in the wilderness to act as a son of Adam, as a second Adam, as the Adam that Adam should have been, the Adam that we all need. To be that federal head of a new covenant, to represent us unto success after the first Adam represented us unto failure. He had to do this as the son of Adam and not through making use of special divine prerogatives as a son of God. Remember Hebrews 4:15 and 2:17 and 18. Jesus had to be like us in every respect so he could be tempted like us in every respect, yet without sin. To endure these temptations as only the Son of God would not do. He had to endure them as the Son of Adam for us, in our place and as our federal head. Now, yes, the fact that he was also the Son of God is, again, as I said earlier, it's why he surely would pass the test. But he had to go through the temptations as the Son of Adam, and like a human would, to be the second better Adam we needed. I hope you see how the genealogy helps to bring out again this fact. Jesus is both Son of Adam and Son of God, to bring it into focus so we can appreciate the tension found here in the wilderness temptation. We most often think of Jesus' saving work in terms of the end of his ministry. When he goes to the cross to die in our place, we often think of that. Of course. But in some sense, equally important is the start of Jesus' ministry right here, where during this wilderness temptation, as the second Adam, he passes the probation, shows himself as our righteous head. These things are the bookends to Jesus' ministry. So important. Important in terms of us being able to be saved. So the Bible declares to us that in Christ Jesus, that in Christ Jesus, by faith, Christ's righteousness is now reckoned to us. Turn and believe in Jesus, and you will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You will be enrolled and reckoned on the register of heaven. That's our heritage in Christ as those, as adopted sons of God, who are considered such in Jesus, who is both Son of Adam and Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we remember back to Adam and Eve in the garden, we remember how they gave way to temptation, how they fell into sin. We remember how we regularly give way to temptation and fall into sin and show that we are indeed their children. And yet today we remember the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the better Adam, who is tempted in every way like us, yet did not give in to that temptation. This, his righteousness, you hold out to us as we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in him. And we reaffirm this again today. Our righteousness on our own is but like filthy rags before you. But we plead the righteousness of Christ, who came to destroy the works of the devil. May we be found again today in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.